I'm very happy to be here. I'm glad to see all of you. I've had a busy couple of weeks and another busy week coming up. So if something I say today doesn't make sense, who knows? My mind's on a lot of things at once. But I've tried my best to be thoughtful about this because the topic is important. Today, I want to talk about the cross. And I want to talk well about the cross. The death of Jesus is fundamentally central to Christianity. And that's super odd if you stop and think about it for a second. Like, try and imagine that you have zero exposure to Christianity or the Bible, and you hear someone say, "I worship Jesus." And you ask why. "Well, Jesus died for me." What? What does that even mean? How does a guy who died 2,000 years ago have anything to do with me? And if Jesus is God, as Christians claim, why would he do that? I mean, consider how you might explain it to someone. We're so familiar with this sacrificial concept that it might be difficult for us to explain the implications of it. Because at face value, if you aren't familiar with it, it sounds pretty weird. And in fact, it was weird even back in the days of the early church. The earliest archaeological evidence that we have referring to Jesus' crucifixion is actually on a piece of graffiti. You can see it here. This is called the Alexamenos Graffito. And it was found in Rome. It's dated somewhere between the 1st and 3rd century. And unfortunately, as you can see, it's not very flattering. Shows a man looking at another figure on a cross. And the person on the cross has the head of a donkey. And the Greek text below it reads, "Alexamenos worships his god." And the implication here is if you want to make a donkey of yourself, well, then become a Christian. People who are outside the church from the days of the early apostles, even up until now, look with confusion and disapproval, maybe even mockery, at the idea of worshiping a crucified Lord. Paul notes this response in 1 Corinthians, and Sherry actually read it for us during our scripture reading, and I didn't even tell her about it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read it again. "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ," what? "Crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, I believe, as I hope you do, that the cross of Jesus does indeed hold wisdom and power. Yet I have observed some ways in which this foundational truth has been distorted in its preaching. So we're going to talk about sacrifice today, and we're going to take a scenic cruise through the Bible as we do this. And I hope along the way we can latch onto some big picture ideas that the gospel good news is fundamentally rooted in. So let me start first with a question for you, okay? Put it on the screen. Why the cross? Take a moment and answer that question in your head. Why the cross? I mean, couldn't God just forgive us? Just snap his fingers and take us to heaven? Why the cross? Now, I don't know what you'd say, but I'd guess you probably have a good theological answer for this. I have another question for you. What does the cross say about the character of God? Imagine you're telling someone about the death of Jesus and the cost of sin. In fact, better yet, imagine that you are answering the first question, why the cross? What does your answer say about the character of God? And here's why I ask. I think if we aren't careful, we can talk about sacrifice and atonement in ways that can distort the character of God. I don't think we do this intentionally, but it happens. So let's revisit the scripture reading again. If you want to turn there, 1 John chapter 1, once again, starting in verse 5. It'll be on the screen if you don't have a Bible of your own. 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is what? Light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yet if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a what? A liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of who? The whole world. Now, there is so much packed into these verses, but I see two main things being expressed here. John is talking about a problem and a solution. A problem and a solution. What is the problem? The problem is our sinfulness, right? And according to John, the bigger problem is our unwillingness to admit that. Twice along the way, he mentions this phrase, if we claim to be without sin, dot, dot, dot. If we claim to be sinless, we're deceiving ourselves and we're making God out to be a liar. Yikes. You know, I remember one time I went on this really long hike and I came back and I looked in the mirror and I was thrilled at how tan I had gotten. I looked at myself and I said, whew, I look pretty good. And then I proceeded to take a shower and watch with disappointment as my tan washed down the drain. Because I was not, in fact, tan. I was ingrained with dirt. And I didn't realize, in fact, how dirty I was until I took a shower. And I think that this is kind of similar to our problem with sin. Many times, we don't see our own sinfulness. In fact, we look at ourselves and we say, I look pretty good. Yet the problem that John sees is a sinful condition that is so ingrained in us that we often don't see it. And that problem is ingrained in us all. It reminds me about a children's nursery rhyme that you've probably heard before. It's about an egg. What's the name of this egg? Humpty Dumpty. Right. It's this depressing little jingle that goes like this. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. The end. And we tell this to kids. How depressing is that? But I think Humpty Dumpty aptly describes the human condition. We've all had a fall. We're all broken. And no matter how hard we try, no one can put us back together again. No matter if you are a brand new follower of Jesus or you've been growing closer and closer to him for 80 years, we're all in need of help. And as long as we think, I'm not that bad, grace will never seem that good. Does the name John Newton sound familiar to you? So he is the writer of a very famous hymn. What hymn is that? Amazing Grace, right. And he pens the lyrics, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, on John Newton's deathbed, he said this, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. See, John Newton echoes what John the Apostle is getting at. He's highlighting that there is a problem, and there is a solution. The problem, I'm a great sinner. The solution is who? It's Jesus. So in 1 John, we have some ideas that John repeats in that chunk that we read. You see that Jesus purifies us from all sin. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Great, but how? And then he says this, the last one up there. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Atoning sacrifice. eyes. Now, this kind of language is commonplace to Christianity, but what does it mean? Well, when we talk about sacrifice, it's easy to make something beautiful turn into something ugly. I remember hearing this illustration that was used to explain why Jesus had to die. There was a bus driver, and this bus driver would take a bus full of kids up and down this really steep mountain on their way to school every day. And one day, as they were coming down the really steep mountain, the brakes on the bus gave out. And the bus started to pick up speed faster and faster and faster. And the driver began to panic a little bit because he knew if he couldn't slow the bus down, they were going to go flying off a corner. But then the bus driver remembered, oh, that's right. There's this open gate just down the road a little bit that leads into a big open field. And if I can just get this bus through that gate, I can bring it to a coasting stop in the field. But as he gets to that gate, he sees someone standing in the way. It's a boy waving at him. And it's not just any boy. This boy is his son, his one and only son. And the bus driver is left with this horrible choice, whether to save the children on the bus or to spare his son. And the illustration goes that he chooses to give up his son to save everyone. Now, I don't know how you hear this illustration, but I think it's rather harrowing. What does this say about God? Here you have a God who is supposedly in control of the universe, but who has lost control. And in order to regain control, he has to deliberately run over his son, an innocent, hapless victim who just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. And you call that good news. Isn't that tragic? You see, the problem with an illustration like this, and many similar ones, is that they are filled with half-truths. Which means that you can pull a verse here and there, and it will seem like it fits. But if you read the Bible's whole presentation of the gospel, you will see how different ideas begin to miss the mark. So let's return to John's phrase, an atoning sacrifice. An atoning sacrifice. To understand the sacrifice of Jesus, we need to understand atonement. Now, this is a word that you're probably familiar with. The easy way to remember what atonement means in English is to just split it apart, right? At-one-ment. Have you ever heard this before? At-one-ment? Okay. Yeah, so it's kind of a nifty little trick to help remember what the idea here is. It's you have a wrong between two parties. And to atone is to make right. It is to reconcile a rift. It's to make two things that are at odds be at one with each other. At one minute. That's what the word means in English. And that's a good translation of what the Bible is getting at. But in the Bible, the word translated as atonement literally means to cover over. To cover over. So you see there the Hebrew is kaper, which is the verb, and then kippur is the noun. So you hear of like Yom Kippur, right? Yom Kippur, that's Day of Atonement. And the idea here is to cover over. And this actually works perfectly in English. So let's say that you and I are going out to lunch, okay? And I've ordered pasta and pizza, and you've ordered salad and a lettuce wrap, and you're judging my life choices. And we get to the end of the meal, and I realize I've forgotten my wallet. And I say, I'm so sorry, I've forgotten my wallet. I can't pay. Now, at this point, I failed, right? In this situation, I failed to remember my wallet. Now, is it the worst failure I could commit? No, but I failed. And you could think in your head, ugh, what an absent-minded doofus this guy is, forgetting his wallet. Or you could say, oh, well, hey, no worries. I sometimes forget things too. And you could forgive me. It's totally fine. I forgive you. And that's great. But then a server is going to come along with a check. And you might jump in and tell the server, hey, my friend Jordan here, he just forgot his wallet. He made a mistake, but it's okay. I've forgiven him. What's the server going to do? They're going to place the check down and still expect payment because there's still a cost. And so I might ask you, can you cover me? And that's precisely the meaning of atonement. There is a cost to be covered, a debt to be paid. And even if I'm forgiven, my failure carries with it an outstanding balance until someone covers over that. It's the same with relationships. If I wrong you, I have created this rift in the relationship. And so, if I ask you to atone for that wrong, I'm asking you to cover over it. So that's the biblical idea, covering over to make two parties be at one again. So let's see how this plays out in Scripture, okay? Go to Genesis chapter 3 in your Bible. Genesis chapter 3. This won't surprise you if you've heard me preach before, because I think most good Bible studies start in the first three chapters of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. So God has created a perfect world. It's full of life and love and harmony, and he's placed humans inside this special garden called Eden, where they can live in God's presence. So we've talked about before how the Bible is a story of overlap. And that's what's happening here. Heaven and earth are in perfect overlap. But then comes the fall. Adam and Eve, they choose to go against God's guidelines, and they find themselves hiding from God, which is hilarious if you stop and think about it for a second. But they think it'll work, so they're hiding from God. And what is Adam's reason for hiding? If you look at Genesis 3, verse 10. I hid because what? I heard it. Okay, well, I hid because I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked. Right. One of the initial noticeable acts of sin is shame. Because of their wrong, Adam and Eve, they feel shame in God's presence. And as they leave the garden, what does God give them in verse 21? What does God give them as they leave? Yeah, he gives them garments, right. And what are those garments made out of? Skins, which implies what? Death. Someone had to die to give them a covering for their shame. See, this is profound. Not 5 minutes into the fall of humanity, God is acting out a picture of his grace. He has this snapshot of what atonement is all about. Sin causes rift, rift causes shame, and God covers shame by way of sacrifice. Now, God is just getting warmed up, though. This is a small breadcrumb on the trail leading to Leviticus. So go ahead and turn there, Leviticus chapter 1. Yes, we are going to your favorite book of the Bible today, Leviticus. Be honest, what's the first thing you think of when you think of the book of Leviticus? Yep. For most of you, it's probably laws. And you'd be right. In the 27 chapters of Leviticus, there's only one narrative story in the entire book. It's in chapter 10. The rest of it is all descriptions of rituals and festivals and laws. And this is the book where most people bail on their I'm going to read the Bible in a year plan, right? They're full of exciting stories in Genesis and Exodus. And then towards the end of Exodus, it kind of just screeches to a halt. And it just gets into this heavy-duty law section. Growing up, I always wanted to read the Bible cover to cover in a year. And the same thing happened to me. I could never get past Leviticus. I would get stuck there, lose interest, and give up. But if you resonate with that, hopefully today can help you out somewhat. So in order to have a good understanding of Leviticus, we need to have a good understanding of what God is doing in Genesis and in Exodus. So it starts with a guy named Abraham, and his name is Abram at the time. God comes to him, and he makes a covenant promise to bring a nation out of him. Now, why is that weird as a promise to Abram of all people? He's old. He's very old. He is well past the years of having nations coming out from him. But God makes this covenant promise to him. And the way that this covenant works is that it is going to be a symbiotic relationship. It's going to be a partnership. God will bless Abram's descendants, care for them, protect them, cause them to flourish. And in return, these people are to commit to him and follow his way of life so that they can be a model for the nations around them. So Abraham has this son at a crazy old age, and from that line comes a whole nation. It's the people of Israel. But God isn't finished. See, God doesn't want to just have relationship from afar, barking down orders from heaven and sending the occasional blessing. No, God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to be in their midst. He still wants a piece of that Eden experience. So God provides a way for overlap to still exist. We've talked about this before. The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, they're miraculously rescued, and they're on their way to the promised land when God tells them to stop, set up camp at a certain mountain. What mountain is that? Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God appears in this thunderous cloud, and he communicates to the people of Israel the terms of the covenant. So this would be the Ten Commandments and the assorted laws that follow after that. This is God's way of outlining to his people, hey, here's how you're supposed to act if you're in covenant relationship with me. And remember, the point of this is that the Israelites are to model what a life devoted to God looks like so that they can bless all the nations of the world. So at the mountain, the people agree to do what God has said. They confirm the covenant. And then God unveils the next step of his plan. This is Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may what? Dwell in their midst. And so following that, we get chapters detailing every thread and measurement of this tent structure called a tabernacle. This place where God can dwell among his people. And the people finish this elaborate tabernacle, but there's a bit of a problem. So if you're at Leviticus 1, which is where I told you to turn, flip back just a page to the end of Exodus. Okay, Exodus chapter 40, the very end of that chapter, verses 34 and 35. Exodus 40, 34 and 35, this is kind of what closes the book. It reads, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting," tabernacle, "and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." What's the problem? They've built a place for God to be with them, and they can't go in. Oops. Why can't they? Well, there's a long answer and there's a short answer. The short answer is, they ain't ready, right? Because God is so holy, so distinct, so unique and pure, the people need to prepare themselves in order to dwell with him and to enter into his sacred space. So notice something cool. Turn to the next page, Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus 1 verse 1. Read that verse. It's going to be here on the screen. "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting," dot, dot, dot. Okay. Keep your finger there. Go to the first page of the next book of the Bible, Numbers. Okay. The next book of the Bible, Numbers 1, verse 1. And it starts in similar fashion. "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting, dot, dot, dot." What's the difference between the way these books start? Do you catch it? Mm-hmm. At the start of Leviticus, God is speaking to Moses, and Moses is outside the tent. At the start of Numbers, God is speaking to Moses, and Moses is inside the tent. What happened? Leviticus happened. This whole book is about how God makes provision for imperfect people to dwell in the overlap with him. So if you skim through the book of Leviticus, you'll see a bunch of laws and rituals. There are commands about purity, like what makes something clean and unclean. There are specific details about offerings and sacrifices. There's a list of job requirements and rituals for priests to follow. And that all might sound really boring. And it is if you miss what's happening. I think we make the mistake of viewing Leviticus as a codebook of laws, when in reality, Leviticus is a recipe for Israel to be in relationship with God. Now, we could spend all day unpacking the book. We could we could just go through a whole sermon talking about the laws of ritual purity. And we really should sometime, because that stuff about clean and unclean, it's such good news for what Jesus ends up fulfilling. But for now, we're going to focus on sacrifice. That's where we're going to zero in. Because sacrifice is central to what goes on in the tabernacle, and it's central to what goes on in the book of Leviticus. So in Leviticus, there are five types of sacrifices. Two of them are ways to just say thank you to God, and the other three are ways of asking for forgiveness or making atonement for sin. So there's our key word again, right? Atonement pops up all over the book. So let's say that you've committed a wrong, okay? You're Benjamin the Israelite, and you have stolen your neighbor's tent. I don't know. You've sinned. You've committed a sin. And you realize that you've sinned. And maybe you go to the person that you've wronged, and they're nice about it, and they even forgive you. Well, that's great, but it's kind of like the restaurant. That person forgave you, but there's still a cost to be covered, atoned for. Not only did you wrong your neighbor, but you also wronged God. How? What? I didn't do anything to God. Well, you vowed to be in covenant with him. You vowed to reflect his character to the world, and you messed up. God called you to be holy, and you fell short. So you get a lamb or a goat or whatever, depending on the offense and depending how much you can afford, and you go to the tabernacle. And long story short, the animal dies. You confess the wrong that you did. You place your hands on the head of the animal, and the animal dies in front of you. It bleeds out. It's this visceral experience. But reading it today, it's shockingly violent, barbaric even. Why is God atoning, covering through such a bloody system? Well, a key verse in Leviticus helps to unpack the symbolism. This is Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood. The life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Blood represents life. And by being poured out, it covers for our life. This symbolism is rich, but it's also foreign to us. In our modern Western thinking, this is very strange. This is so primitive to us and to the way that we think about justice that many people just shut down right here. And sadly, this leads to some dangerous shorthand interpretations. You have blood, animals dying, burnt offerings, and so your mind goes to ancient pagan cultures who had gods that also wanted sacrifice. Zeus, Baal, Chemosh, whoever. And all these gods, they hold the same level of moral integrity as you or I do, right? They're basically glorified humans. And you want to please them, but eventually you're going to offend them. And when you offend them, they get mad at you. They're ticked. They hate you. And so they send plagues or they punish you in some way. And this is why you sacrifice. You kill an animal so that the gods don't kill you. You've appeased their anger. And once that God has their pound of flesh, well, then they'll leave you alone. And what happens is that we read that story onto the story of how sacrifice worked in the Bible. God is perfect and holy. You're not. So God has to kill you. He needs his pound of flesh because he is a God of justice. And then we drag Jesus into it, And we say that God eventually took his anger out on Jesus, killing Jesus instead of killing you. And the death of Jesus means that eventually you will be taken to heaven where you can sing praises to the God who didn't kill you. Now, I'm obviously painting a caricature of God here. But I think some of us hear this and we think, yeah, isn't that what Christianity is kind of about? And if this is your view of the cross, you end up with a very distorted view of God. Just like how the illustration of the bus driver distorts why Jesus died, if you read the Bible, the Old and New Testament both would highlight the ways in which the out-of-control bus driver God and the vindictive pound-of-flesh God are a distortion of the truth. So what is the truth? Well, let me exercise my basic preaching 101 skills and give you 3 points. 3 things that I think are true of Leviticus, true of the whole Bible, and true of your life. Number one, God wants to draw near. It is not God's desire to sit up in heaven and watch through binoculars as you struggle through life. Because of his love, he wants to come close. It is his initiative to come close. In the Old Testament, he used the tabernacle, the temple. Then Jesus arrived, God in human form, and he dwelt among his people. And then, after that, he gave his Holy Spirit to his followers. And if you notice, God is getting nearer and nearer with every step. At first, Old Testament, God is in your camp. Then God arrives in Jesus, and God is walking by your side. He's hanging out in your house. And now, God's Spirit can dwell where? In you. Whoa! God, from the start of time until the end, wants to draw near. But there's a problem. Sin has a cost. God wants to come close, but my sin has caused a rift in the relationship. The sacrificial system in Leviticus is not, hear me, it is not about appeasing God's wrath. That is the pagan view of sacrifice. Rather, God is interested in shaping and transforming his people. He wants them to understand the effects of their sin. So, if I'm Benjamin the Israelite, and I lie to my neighbor, I now witness this shocking symbol of killing an animal. It's this symbol of what the effects of my sin are. I can't leave that experience without confronting that my moral actions, they have real consequences. When I go against God's law, I am now contributing to the deadly, destructive cycle that this world is caught up in. To act in a way that is not loving towards God or towards my neighbor is to introduce death into God's good world. That's why blood is part of this symbolic system. Leviticus 17:11 says that the life of a creature is in the blood. So as this animal dies, I am reminded that my thoughts and my actions, they matter. They matter. This life for a life sacrifice, it is not about a transaction happening in God's justice system. Rather, God is teaching his people through experience about the life-draining effects of sin. And so, this sacrificial system, it teaches me something about my sin, but it also teaches me something about God. And this is what it teaches me. God wants to atone. God wants to atone. If God wanted to kill me, if God was mad at me and he wanted to kill me, he could do that, couldn't he? Yes, he could. It would be very easy. And if I'm an Israelite and God zap-fries everyone for breaking the law, could he do that and be in the right? Well, partially yes, but partially no. Because God made a promise. Way back when with Abraham, and then he reaffirms it with the people of Israel at Sinai, he made a promise. He chose to be faithful to this people and he vowed to save them. And if God just kills them, then he is not good because he's breaking his promise. And so we're left with this paradox of God's love and God's justice. How can God love his people relentlessly, yet take sin seriously? And the answer to that is the process of atonement in the Torah. The fact that you sacrifice an animal does not communicate that God wants to kill you. It communicates just the opposite. God wants to atone. He wants to cover over your sin. But he also doesn't want this destructive cycle to continue. He needs to show that sin is serious. And so this system allows his people to witness both the seriousness of sin that brings death and the grace of God in giving you a substitute. I'm going to read it again. This sacrificial system, the whole point, allows God's people to witness two things. The seriousness of their sin that leads to what? It leads to death. It's inevitable. You sin, it's going to lead to death. This symbol makes you confront that. But it makes you confront something about God, and that's his grace in giving you a substitute. And this, of course, points to and is fulfilled in who? Jesus. John the Baptist is the first to make note of this. He sees Jesus coming from afar at the Jordan River, and he calls out, "Behold the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here John outlines two things. Jesus' mission, Jesus' destiny. What is Jesus' mission? It's to take away the sin of the world, right? What's his destiny? To die. To be sacrificed. Right. In writing about Jesus as our high priest, the author of Hebrews says this, "Such a high priest," talking about Jesus, "truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all, when he offered what? Himself." Now we could jump all over the New Testament and keep filling out this picture of Jesus' sacrifice, but let's land the plane by going back to 1 John. If you want to turn there, 1 John is where we started. And if you remember, John had used this language of atoning sacrifice. That was his term in chapter 2. We're going to go to 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to look at the only other time that John uses this same phrase. 1 John chapter 4, and as we read through this, see if you can catch the main idea that John is trying to communicate about Christ's sacrifice, okay? So we're going to put the context around the phrase that includes atoning sacrifice, and see if you can catch the main idea. It'll also be on the screen. We're going to start in verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is what? Love. This is how God showed his what? Love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. Wonder what the main idea is. I made it obvious for you. You see, to John, the cross does not paint the picture of an angry or helpless God and a victimized Jesus. The cross paints the picture of a loving God and a loving Jesus, desperate to save you and me at any cost. And so we return to our original questions. Why the cross? Because sin is deadly serious, and because God is unstoppably loving. He doesn't want to kill you. He wants to dwell with you and be near. But even if God just forgives you, there's still a cost to be covered. And God takes that cost upon Himself. And so, what does the cross say about the character of God? John answered it. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so when we talk about the cross, I pray that we can lie in the wonderful balance between the seriousness of sin and the abundance of God's grace. I want to close by talking about Humpty Dumpty again. Remember we said that Humpty Dumpty is a good description of the human condition. And Christian author Ellis Potter, he thought that this nursery rhyme was missing a line at the end. So here's his version. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But the king could. We are all broken. We are helpless to repair ourselves or each other. But there is a king who by his sacrifice can heal and transform us from the inside out. No one can fix your brokenness. No one can cover the cost of your sin, but the king can. And the king will. And in fact, the king did. Jesus, we are in awe of the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. We want to treat the theme of atonement in the Bible as the beautiful thing that it is. We don't want to make assumptions about your character that would be damaging, that would turn people away from you. There is beauty in the cross, and even more beauty in the fact that you rose again and that this is not the end of the story for you or for us. Thank you for your offer to change us, to transform us. May we ever grow more and more into your character as a result of what your love can do. Draw near to each heart here. And as we leave, may we be good reflections of your character. We pray all this in your name. Amen.